We're in a message series in the book of the Old Testament book of Malachi, the last book in the Old Testament, which I said wrong on the first Sunday we were talking about this. And I'd just like to remind you why I approach a preaching in the way that I do. I alternate in various areas of the Bible because it's all God's Word. And as the Apostle Paul said, all Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching and rebuking and correcting and training in righteousness. We do not believe that any part of the Bible is simply the rantings of some ancient people about some religious subjects. It's both a divine book and a human book. God spoke through, He breathed through human individuals. And so those human individuals don't understand everything that we understand, but God certainly did. And so that means that we can study and probe all of it to our benefit. And it's my intent to seek to model all the parts of it. And so this just happens to be where we are today. And you got to be wondering why I had Wes read the text that he just read. You'll see as we move through Malachi chapter 2, verses 10 through 16, the connection that's there. But this passage in Malachi is wildly relevant to our time. In fact, the whole title of this series is, Do You Know, or What Do You Do When You Don't Know What to Do? It's about ethical decision making. And this short passage of six verses touches on several issues that you've had to think about and make decisions about at different times in your life. The book of Matthew, the book of Malachi, contains six disputes between God and His people. This passage is the third one. But in this case, it's not addressing the way that the people are relating to God, but it's addressing the way that God's people are relating to each other. And it speaks, there's a couple of terms that is used numerous times through this passage. One is, it talks about covenant loyalty. You know, we talk about commitments in some places, we talk about contracts in others, but the Bible uses the word covenant. And a covenant is a formal promise that's conviction-based, that's based on belief between two parties. And so the word covenant comes up a lot in this text. Also, the word faithless occurs five times. And just so you know, when it uses the word faithless, it's not talking about an atheist who has no claims to have no faith in God at all. This passage is written to people who believe themselves to know God and be right with God. And the passage is talking about how their visible life displays no evidence that they actually trust what God says and believe that God knows what is best for them. It's about having a faith that has a real-world effect. Genuine faithfulness is visible. And so the question we're going to be getting at in this text is, how can we pursue a faith that's visible? And first of all, just looking at the first passage, first verse in the text, we do that by committing to faithfulness to other believers. Committing to faithfulness to other believers. Verse 10 says, have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Why then are we faithless to one another, profaning the covenant of our fathers? He makes the point in speaking to God's people that we have a powerful basis for unity. We have one Father, we have one God who has created us, and because the character of God is faithful through and through. God is always the same. He is always completely who He is. And those who are related to Him are meant to, and in fact will, as we actually trust God with our lives. No one does it perfectly, but we will increasingly reflect the character of God in every part of our lives. And so part of that is faithfulness to other people. But speaking to God's people, He is saying and challenging them that they are not doing that. They are not relating to one another well. And look at how strong the language is. Not only does He say that it's faithless, but He uses the word profaning, that their absence of unity, their absence of commitment to work together to pursue unity was profane, that it was offensive to God, their lack of unity, because knowing God provokes unity, and if it doesn't, something is wrong. A lack of commitment to pursuing unity, this passage says, is faithless. It's an absence of trusting what God says. You know that it's conflict that makes the news. In fact, any story or movie or drama you've ever seen, you'd be bored out of your mind in no time if there was no conflict in it. Conflict is interesting. And when denominations meet, usually on a national level, and our denomination recently did this, there's almost always conflict provided that makes the news. And my point in saying all of that is that even those who don't claim to know God, who have no particular faith commitment, seem to understand that something's not right. It makes the news when God's people are not committed to this together. Knowing God means that we are to be committed to faithfulness to other believers and relating to them rightly. Psalm 133:1, that probably some of you are familiar with and maybe love well, says, "Behold, how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity." To the extent that there is a lack of unity among us, that is faithless. Our unity is not an optional nicety for people who just have a sunny disposition and get along with everyone. Jesus Himself actually prayed for our unity. In John 17, verses 20 through 21, He says, "I don't ask for these only," and in that case, He's talking about His disciples. "I don't ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in Me through their word, that they may all be one, just as You, Father, are in Me and I in You, that they also may be in Us, so that the world may believe that You sent Me." Jesus attaches our effectiveness in communicating the heart of the gospel message to the world, to our unity, to our commitment to do that. That doesn't mean that we never have any disagreements, but when they happen, we don't run away. We run into them to work through them and talk them through and deal with them. And one other aspect of this is not really the point of this passage, is just the very fact that He alludes to God creating the world. The only basis for anyone in the world to treat someone else well is because that God created human beings in His own image. And even the most honest atheist philosophers will acknowledge that there's no basis for human rights or any of those kinds of things outside of this understanding. But amongst God's people, then, and I'll just make this final point and move on, is that there's a sense in which this relates to all God's people of all time, but there is a specific sense in which God calls us to be part of locally gathering bodies. And we understand you can't find the word membership anywhere in the Bible, but we understand the whole of the Bible to speak to a covenant membership that God's people have with one another where they gather locally. And it the Bible has this communal understanding that everything so much around us in the culture drives us toward a sort of radical individualism that speaks against the message of the Bible that says that everything about us affects everyone else. Even the things that we do that we think are intensely private and that are no one else's business affects other people, because everything you and I do, everything you and I think, everything you and I see affects who we are. And what we do flows out of our character, and eventually that character affects other people. And so, how do we commit to faithfulness to other believers? We do that by recognizing the danger of this rampant individualism and emphasizing the sense that the Bible, the message of the Bible, brings us together, and we're to emphasize our life together. And you could study and pray all of John 17, which I've been doing just for the sake of my own soul in the last couple of weeks, and it is profound to look at how much Jesus emphasizes this issue, which is probably why I'm leaning into it so hard in this moment on this one verse, because this was close to the heart of Jesus. How can you and I pursue a faith that's visible? Just some sort of idea of being of generic faith makes no sense, that doesn't have real world results that can be seen by other people. So first of all, we commit to faithfulness to other believers. Second, we guard against external forces that draw us away from our covenant with God. Look at verses 11 and 12. Judah has been faithless. An abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord. There's that word again, which he loves, and has married the daughter of a foreign god. May the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob any descendant of the man who does this, who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts. Some of you know something about the history of the people of Israel, and that they divided into two kingdoms, and the people of Judah were the ones who were faithful to God longer. And yet here, this is, and their faithlessness to God, on the partly because of the very thing that he is addressing here, led to their being exiled away from the land that God had promised them. And so now they're back in the land. This is after the exile. They've been brought back to Jerusalem. And now the prophet Malachi is saying to them, still, Judah has been faithless. God's people. He's not talking about people who don't claim to know God. He's talking about God's people. And again, look at that. He uses the word abomination. An abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. They profaned the sanctuary of the Lord. And the issue is, they were intermarrying with people of a different religion. Both then and now, and the people should have already learned this lesson, but when two people of two different faiths come together, they have to compromise at some level on the matter of faith. And what's been historically true is that when that happens, whichever religion has the less demanding standards tend to prevail. And this sort of unfaithfulness had already cost the people dearly. And so, Malachi speaks to it under the influence of the Holy Spirit as strongly as he does. One last thing to notice about this is that and this is really important, when he says, "May the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob any descendant of the man who does this," that is not any call for people who know God to exhort in some sort of violence. He is simply praying to God that God would stop the influence down the generations that this unfaithfulness had depicted. It's praying that God would interrupt the external influences that were drawing the people of God away from one another. Many years ago, when we lived in the Yorktown, Virginia area, I was invited to be a part of the Grafton Kiwanis Club. And I did that for, I don't know, 4 or 5 years. And honestly, the reason they specifically recruited me, I think, to have someone who would pray before lunch. That is because I told them, I said, "Look, guys, I cannot afford to do this. I mean, there was like $30 a month, and it was a long time ago, and we didn't make much money, and I can't justify this expense." So they comped me. I never paid anything, and I showed up every week. And I'll never forget this one time. We had this Jewish woman who was speaking, and she was seeking to care for Jewish refugees that had moved to our area. And she's going around the room, and we had an eye doctor, we had an architect, we had an insurance salesman, we had a lawyer. The superintendent of York County Schools was a part of the Kiwanis Club. And she's going around the room and saying, "What do you do?" And then, somebody would tell him, and she would elaborate on, "Well, here's how you can help. And what do you do? What do you do?" She gets to me. And I said, "I'm a Baptist pastor." And she said, "We don't have anybody that needs your help." And she immediately and she just immediately moved on. And I was a little taken back by her abruptness. But the truth is, I appreciated her understanding that there's something significant about religious convictions and commitments, and she didn't want the people she was trying to help have any part of talking to me. And she made that very, very clear. I say all of that to make this point, and I want you to listen to me very closely. The Bible speaks often about the danger of marrying someone of a different faith. But it nowhere speaks against the danger of marrying a person of a different race. Let me say that again. The Bible speaks everywhere, often, about the danger of marrying a person of a different faith. But it nowhere speaks against, as best I can tell, and it's not just my opinion, there's no evidence the Bible speaks anywhere against the danger of marrying a person of a different race. Those who promote interfaith marriage as a diversity good show that they don't take people's convictions very seriously. They've placed those into the category of whether a person prefers Coke or Pepsi or whether they don't drink soda at all. And another part of the teaching of this passage is that evangelistic dating is dangerous. And it speaks against the practice of parents saying things like, "You know what? I'm just going to allow my children to choose their religion or their faith practices or none. I don't want to impose my beliefs on my kids." That is the job of parents before God, to lovingly pass the faith along to their children. And confusion is being sown around us by parents teaching their children that they can be anything that they want to be. God's call on our lives is to aim children toward a commitment to Jesus Christ. And this primarily happens in the home. And so I'm making a distinction here because the last point of the text is going to talk about things inside of us that draw us away from God. But this is a distinction about external forces. And the book of Hebrews talks about there was no one who faced more external pressure than Jesus. The book of Hebrews says that Jesus was tempted in every single way that we are. You may think that your particular brand of struggle or difficulty is unique. Jesus was tempted in every way that we are, yet without sin. So we're to guard against external forces that draw away from our covenant with God. We need to teach and consistently the importance of God's people marrying not just someone who says that they are a believer, but someone who has a similar heart for God. And it means that we're to think carefully about our external influences, whether that be schools or what we read or what we watch. And we should resist the claims of those that there's some epidemic of censorship going on in the culture when it's a parent's job to protect a child from information that they believe will be damaging to them. Now, there's a time when a person grows up for them to think deeply about all the issues that are going on in the world, but parents have a job to protect the youngest among us from damaging information. The robust, visible faith of parents in all of this is critical because there is no one who is perfect. And whatever influence you have with young people or wherever you are in your life, all you can do is start where you are. We can't get back any lost ground, but we start where we are. We confess our sin in these matters, and we pursue reading the Word aloud with our families to seek to allow God to build His character into us. How can we pursue a faith that's visible, that's not just something we say that we trust God, but that it actually makes a difference in the real world? We commit to faithfulness to God's people, and we guard against external forces that draw us away from God, and finally, we guard against internal forces that draw us away from our covenant with God. Verses 13 through 16 say this: this second thing you do, you cover the Lord's altar with tears, with weeping and groaning, because He no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. But you say, why does He not? Because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Did not God make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? And what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring. So guard yourselves in your spirit, and let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. For the man who does not love his wife but divorces her, says the Lord, the God of Israel, covers his garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. So guard yourselves in your spirit and do not be faithless. So there's no way I can deal with everything that's in there, but let's point out just a couple of things. First of all, that language there at the beginning of that part where he talks about covering the Lord's altar with tears, weeping, and groaning, it sounds on the surface like this sounds like a good thing. It sounds like this person is genuinely repenting of their sin. But as you keep reading, you recognize that what's being displayed here is an emotional outburst to seek to manipulate God. This person is complaining. They are blind to their own sin. The distinction here is, it is good and right for you and I to grieve over our personal struggles with sin, whatever they are, and there is no one in this room or any serious believer anywhere who doesn't have wrestling with sin. There's a difference in grief over struggling with sin and simply refusing to admit that there's a problem or that there's an issue and then seeking God's blessing without repentance. This explains or describes a person and the people where they were not getting it. They were wallowing in self-pity. They are trying to bargaining with God. It's if they're trying to enter into a contract with God. God, I'm doing my part. I'm coming back to church. I'm trying to get my life straight. I'm trying to teach people right. It's time, God, for you to step up. And it betrays a belief that all of us have wrestled with in one way or the other, that God owes us. But the reality of the Bible is that God owes us nothing. Everything that God gives us that's good is an act of His mercy. So the problem was, says, the Lord is witness between you and the wife of your youth. Now this is addressed to men exclusively. Listen closely, because women had no option in that culture to provide for themselves. So it was men only who were disobeying this in that time, because for a woman to try to do this would mean a death sentence. She would starve to death. There was no way for her to do this. So that's why it's directed to men. And the belief amongst some in the culture that the Bible suppresses women, this is a strong place where in the midst of a culture where women had no, they were just simply viewed as property. Look at the language here. It speaks tenderly about being faithful to the wife of your youth and about her being your partner and God's presence in the relationship. And listen, I know that I am talking, and this would be true in any room, we have people in this church and people watching by live stream who are all over the map on marriage, meaning, you know, there are some in the room who are not married but will be one day. There are some in the room who are not married either by their choice or they just haven't had the opportunity. There are some who are widowed. There are some who are divorced. There are some who are in good marriages, some who are in bad marriages, and all of that. But we shouldn't approach a passage of Scripture like this and say, well, I'm not in that category, so this has nothing to do with me. There's powerful values in here for every person to look at. Part of it is that this is clearly speaking to the reality that, as I said in the very beginning, these aren't the rantings of some ancient person who didn't really understand the modern values of the world. This is God Himself speaking through a person. And God is, part of this is saying that marriage is God's idea, and we monkey with what it is to our harm. And when he says that a man who doesn't love his wife and divorces her covers his garment with violence, it's a difficult Hebrew phrase to translate, but the sense is something similar to what Jesus said himself in the passage that we talked about, that when a man divorces a wife and out of his own selfishness because he stopped loving her and decides he wants something different, he forces her to commit adultery because there's no other way for her to survive. And what this speaks to is a reality that I think I can help us to understand by something that's been in the news a good bit lately. Maybe you've seen some of the news about the debate over whether or not the United States should send cluster bombs to Ukraine. And the argument against them is that they have a failure rate so that they linger later and cause damage to innocent people. The teaching of the Bible here and in other places is that when you and I sin, when we say that I know better than God and I'm going to do what I want no matter what, we may think that we're only doing, you know, it's really only hurting us. But what the Bible teaches is that our sin operates a bit like a cluster bomb that has, sometimes there's no immediate consequences obvious at all. But later, there is harm to us and there is harm to other people as they experience the fallout from what's gone on in our lives. And so he says, notice the standard that he gives here. He says, guard yourselves in your spirit. Notice that that's a far higher standard than just, I'm going to do my best to behave. I can remember my parents saying to us when we're going out the door, y'all behave now. Well, I mean, that's as good as far as it goes, but it's a pretty low standard. This is guard yourselves in your spirit. It's pay attention to what your heart desires. And when you detect that your heart is wanting something that God says is sin or something that God says that's going to hurt you, that's going to cause damage in your life around you, pay attention to that. And it's not just sexual sin that we're in danger of. We're naturally selfish, and our desires can get stirred up to just want what we want and to only see the world from our perspective. So, you know, in a room like this and those watching, you know, surely there are some of us who are wrestling with some mode of, you know, we're just complaining to God. We're frustrated. We've been praying about this, that, or the other, and God, it doesn't seem like God has come through. We need to understand that we can't make contracts with God. We can't put Him in our debt. We don't have anything that He needs. God extends mercy to us as a sheer act of His grace. And then there are others of us in the room that we're so heartbroken over the mess that we've created. It's like I've messed my life up so much, I have no idea what the way is back. In that, we need to hear the word of Jesus, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. So let's not attempt to make deals with God and enter contracts in Him. But let's lean into and receive the act of mercy He extends to us, where He promises that He will enter into a covenant relationship with Him on the basis of His mercy and grace. And as Wes said early in the service, the remarkable thing that is when we believe the message of the gospel, when we believe that God created the world and that we chose to sin, to do what God said not to do or not to do what God said to do, and then we recognize that that has earned for us what we deserve for our sin is eternal punishment separated from God. But then we hear that that's why Jesus came, to live the life that we ought to have lived and didn't, and then die the death that we deserve to die. And then when we trust what Jesus did there to cover our sins, it's not just that God forgives us of our sin, and this is what Wes said, we get credit for His righteous life. That is the good news of the gospel and the only hope that any of us have to be right with God. Let's pray. Father, may we hear the good news and run into your arms, accepting your offer of mercy knowing that we have nothing in and of ourselves to offer you but our sin and brokenness. So we may we trust your good news and respond in faith. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.